One of our family favorites in terms of movies is the movie City Slickers with Billy Crystal, which is this story about three friends facing their roughly midlife crisis, and they decide to take a vacation together. And they spend 2 weeks on this real cattle drive. They push cattle from one end of the state to the other. And they're these, you know, they're city slickers, they're city folk, figuring out what it means to rough it. And the leader of this cattle drive is this rugged man named Curly. He's this old cowboy, and he's never lived in the city. His life is simple and uncomplicated. He belongs in another century. And the key scene in the movie takes place with him and Mitchie. Mitch is the main character. It's Billy the Crystal, or Billy the Crystal. Billy the Kid, I was going to say. Billy Crystal. And Curly and Mitch are riding their horses together. And Curly says, in his simple way, he says, "You know what the secret to life is?" And Mitch says, "What?" And he goes, "This. Your finger?" "No. One thing. One thing. You stick with that, and everything else don't mean anything." And Mitch says, "Well, that's great, but what's the one thing?" And Curly says, "That's what you got to figure out." And that's the whole message of the story. But Mitch, this city man, living city life, is confronted with this simple cowboy who asks him essentially, what is it that's most important? What is it that's most fundamental, most central to your life? And I start with that because I think in some ways Jesus is trying to do that in the passage that we look at this morning. We're looking at verses 7 through 12. If you look at your English Bibles, maybe verse 12 and verse 13 are part of the same section. I think that's unfortunate. I think verse 13 begins a new section, which is really the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to include verses 7 through 12 as one section. And the more I look at this, what I think Jesus is trying to do here is after two chapters of the sermon, he's trying to sum up the sermon for us. He's trying to get at what he's been saying this whole time. What's fundamental? What's basic to what he's been saying? And I think he does us a great service in these verses. You know, life is complicated. Life is complex. It's not simple. But Jesus, in these verses at least, uncomplicates things for us. He says, you know what? This is what life's about. This is what I've been trying to tell you for two chapters. And my goal this morning is to keep it that way. I don't want to complicate what I think Jesus is trying to make uncomplicated. Essentially, Jesus is saying not one thing, but two things in this. Verses 7 through 12, or 7 through 11, he's saying, how do we live with God? And then verse 12, how do we live with other people? So, let's read verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts and minds would be acceptable to you. We ask that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so two basic ideas today. How do we live with God, and then how do we live with others? Let's look at this first one. How do we live with God? Verses 7 through 11. I want to approach this by looking first at what's the invitation that Jesus is offering? What's the invitation? And then what's his basis for that invitation? And then what's the posture that we're supposed to take in that invitation? Is it hot in here? Okay, I'm going to do something real fast. Do we not have anything going on? This is really bad delegation. I just pictured 20 minutes from now everybody asleep, you know, just sort of. And I was starting to feel really insecure, so let's wake you up. Okay, invitation, the basis for the invitation, and the posture that we're supposed to take in this invitation that Jesus is inviting us to. So first, let's look at the invitation. Take a look at your Bibles, verse 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Three invitations, three commands. Ask, seek, and knock. Now, some people try to distinguish between those three commands. I think Jesus is essentially getting at the same one with each of them. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. He's simply saying, he's describing someone who's pursuing something desirable, who's really wanting to get into something and is asking for it, is seeking it out. And before we go any further, I just want you to consider this. I know you've heard it so many times. Hi, Rosings. So many times. What an invitation this is. This is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. Look at this invitation. Getting what you ask for, finding the thing that you're seeking, having that door opened that you're knocking on. What makes it so wonderful and so intriguing to me is just how broad and expansive it is. I mean, look, he says, verse 8, everyone, all who ask, receive. And it's so broad in terms of what they're asking, he doesn't even specify what they're asking for. Just ask and you'll get it, he seems to be saying. And then I like how he repeats in verse 8 essentially what he said in verse 7, just to drive the point home. Asking will be given, seeking you'll find. And then he says the same thing, for everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds. This broad, expansive, wonderful invitation to be pursuers, seekers, knockers, askers. Now let me address the obvious questions that a passage like this, a verse like this, raises in our minds. Obvious question. Does this mean that we're going to get whatever we want? Whatever we ask for? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus encouraging me? Ask for the new car. Ask for the new job. Ask for a wife. Ask for whatever. Is that the encouragement with the promise that I'm going to get those things? It also begs the question, well, what about all those prayers that I've asked that I think are good prayers that go unanswered? All those things I've sought. A friend's health, maybe, or a friend's salvation. I mean, I've been knocking on that door a long time, and I'm not getting a positive response. What about those questions? This just forces us to ask those questions. I think the key in answering those questions is that we need to put these verses in context. Key to biblical interpretation is, from what I understand, the key to real estate, which I know nothing about, but the three keys are location, 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 right? That's the key to biblical interpretation, location, location, location. In biblical interpretation, we call it context. Where does it fall in the context? What's he been talking about? What is he going to go on to talk about? Well, what is that? What's he been talking about for two chapters now? What is this sermon all about? It's about, I've been arguing, life in the kingdom of God. It's a description of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew. It's a description of what a kingdom person looks like. It's an invitation to us to be the types of people that long for the kingdom, that want the kingdom, that will enter the kingdom at some point. And so what I think Jesus is saying in the context is essentially, be people who are hungry for the kingdom of God more than anything. Be askers for the kingdom. Be seekers. Knock on the door of the kingdom. And if you are like that, you will receive what it is you're looking for. You'll get the kingdom. That, I think, is what he's trying to say in the context. He's not saying, be selfish people who just ask for everything. Say, no, pursue the kingdom. Keep pursuing it. I think verse 11 is helpful for us here. the end of verse 11, he says, your Father in heaven will give good gifts to his children. Not every gift, but he wants to give good things. In Luke's description of this passage, Luke has Jesus, well, maybe it's a different situation that Jesus says, but he says very similar things. And in that, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And I think he's essentially getting at the same thing as he is here. Who is the Holy Spirit but God himself, the source of the kingdom of God in our lives? And so that's what he's talking about. He's saying, be people who are hungry for the kingdom and who knock on that door, who seek it out, and you'll get it. That's the invitation. Let's look at the basis of this invitation. The basis is found in verses 9 and 10, and it's very simple. The basis essentially answers the question for us, who's God? What kind of a God do we believe in? What does he think about us? What's he like? Verse 9, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Jesus appeals to our own experience as human parents. He appeals to the love that we have for our kids. And he poses two questions that are utterly ridiculous. And the questions are essentially this. You, those of you in this room that are parents, that have kids, which of you, if your kid asked for something really reasonable, okay? I mean, he's not coming to you, he's not asking for a gun, he's not asking for drugs, something like that. He's asking for something reasonable, like dinner, okay? Which of you parents would bring him that pot, right, and unlift the lid, and instead there's a rock in there or even a snake? Which of you would do that? Well, of course, the answer is no one. You wouldn't even think of doing that with your children. That doesn't even make sense. He goes on in verse 11 to say, and you're evil. You're sinful, broken human beings. You don't even love your children perfectly. I mean, you make all sorts of mistakes with them. And yet, you love your children. You want what's best for them. You give them the reasonable requests that they ask. That's just how you work as parents. And then he says the key words of the logic of these verses, verse 11, how much more then? How much more does your Father know how to give good gifts? Your Father in heaven. How much more does God as your Father know how to give his kids good things? I mean, if that's how you are, what about God? He's inviting us to make a comparison with how we feel about our own kids. And I would invite you to make that comparison right now. Think of your children, those of you that have kids. Think of when you or your spouse was pregnant with your child. I know there's a lot of pregnant people out there right now in this congregation. Do you remember how that felt? Do you remember the feelings you had for that child? Think of the day he or she was born. Do you remember the pride, the joy, the delight that you took on that day? Think of when he or she first walked and how you felt. Think of when he or she went to college and how you felt. What about God, he's saying. And as parents, I think you say, wow, is it possible? I mean, is it even possible that God could feel half for me of what I feel for my son or my daughter? Half of that joy and delight and desire for their good. Is that even, I can't even fathom that. And Jesus turns that on its head and says, no, how much more? How much more does God care for you than you for your kids? You're evil. He's perfect. He's perfectly loving. Your Father in heaven is what Jesus says. How much more will your Father in heaven? To my mind, those four words are the greatest contribution that Jesus makes to our understanding of God. Not that we couldn't have had that understanding from the Old Testament, but Jesus brings it out far more clearly than ever before. Your Father in heaven. Those four words perfectly sum up who God is for the believer. He's your Father in heaven. He's your father. That is, he loves you like a son or daughter. He delights in you, and he wants good things for you. He's not secretly trying to harm you or trick you. He wants what is right and good. He's for you like a father is for his children. Your father, this note of intimate affection. But he is your father in heaven. He is the father up there, that transcendent, holy other God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who created all things, and who is, unlike your earthly father, completely perfect in his love for you. He is utterly unselfish in his love for you. Your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying the one who created all things, who controls all things, loves you, and he has it for your good. It is your good that he's interested in. He delights in you. And he wants what is right and good, and he knows how to give it to you. Do you believe that? I mean, that's Christianity 101, right? That's basic gospel. That's the gospel. And yet, I often wonder, do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? I mean, if I were to come up to you tomorrow as you're walking through your day and ask you just that basic question, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that? Do you know that he delights in you? That he wants your good? That he has that in mind? And not do you give assent to that idea, but do you know that? Do you feel that in your bones? I think a lot of us would answer, no, I don't. I don't know that. I long for that. I want to know that. But no, I'm not convinced of that. We're suspicious of it. And I think that suspicion comes out in his gifts to us. We're suspicious of the gifts that he gives. We're not convinced that he knows how to give us good gifts. Which is why I think we're afraid ultimately to reveal the things that we most want to him, to really let him in to the desires that we have. We're afraid of that because we're afraid he's going to give us a snake instead. Right? I'm afraid to say, God, I want to know you. I want to pursue your kingdom because we're afraid that he's going to send us to Africa to live with Moffat. And some of us don't want to do that. Right? We don't trust the gift that he's going to give. We don't. Or we think that the gifts come with some sort of strings attached. That's one I struggle with. I've been so blessed in my life. I have so many great people, a great place to live, and I'm always worried that there's these strings attached to this incredible blessing that I've received in my life. God's doing this because he really, deep down, just wants to use me for some reason. Use me for his kingdom or use me for his purposes. So with all of this comes just this desire to use me. He's not doing it fundamentally because he loves me. The gift comes with strings attached somehow. We're not convinced that he knows how to give us good gifts. That he desires our good. And that's why we're so worried about the future all the time, right? We're so worried about what's coming. Because we're not sure if we've got good gifts or bad gifts coming our way. And the unbelievable promise of Scripture, of the New Testament, is that God always gives good gifts to his children. Always. He gives good gifts. Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. All things, Paul says, all things God works together for good. That doesn't mean life's going to be simple. It doesn't mean he's going to take away all the problems and the complications. It means that he will work those things for good in our lives so that somehow we could look at those with the right perspective as fundamentally good gifts. And I've been around long enough to look back at my life and realize that things that I didn't think were good gifts, I can look back and say, that was a great gift to me. It was a good gift. It was a loving gift. God gives good gifts. He knows how to do that for his children. He's for us. He's not against us. Paul says, if he's for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? What if we knew that? What if we believed that? What if we knew that to the core? What would it mean to approach life from that perspective? I mean, what if you just take this week, just look at your week coming up. What is it that you're worried about? Okay, what are you concerned about? What if you thought about that thinking, God is going to, as his child, give me good gifts this week. These will all be things that will be worked together for good in the end. I may not be able to see it now. What would it look like to approach each of your challenging circumstances with that perspective? There's literally nothing to fear from that perspective. So the invitation, and then the basis of the invitation is, our God is a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. So then let's go back to verse 7 and 8 and talk about, what's our posture then? What's the posture that Jesus is calling us to in this invitation? Just ask. Seek and knock. Ask like a kid would with his father. Ask trusting in the love of your father that he longs to give you that which is good for you. I hear some people, they think when they talk about prayer, for instance, asking God, they think that asking is kind of an immature way to come to God. You know, it's you got to grow out of that asking. And the real essence of it is eventually you move on to maybe thanksgiving and praise, and where you're not asking so much as you're giving. And there's something to be said about that, I think. But it's interesting, when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer, which is six requests, six asks. Now, they're very God-centered requests, but they're all asks. Come to God asking, he says. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Give us bread for the day. Forgive us. Keep us from evil. He's saying, come to the Father as a child. Come asking, expecting to receive from him. You know, a child-parent relationship is not an equal relationship, and all you parents know that. It's not a give-and-take equal relationship. The way it works is that kids ask and you give, right? That's how the relationship works. Mom, can I have a ride to the beach? Mom, can I have a snack? Dad, can I borrow $20? Dad, you want to go out and play football together? That's how it works. One author puts it this way: Jesus, the Son of God, came to be a child with us in order to teach us what it means to be children. That is, to come to the Father with our hands out, our mouths open. Now, again, we could say, wait a second. People can abuse this. You know, people might just start asking for things that aren't good for them. They might ask for that, you know, the successful life, a bunch of money. And I'm a little nervous about this because people can abuse this. And I want to say, yeah, that's true. But you know what? That's not what Jesus is concerned about here. That's not what he's worried about. He's worried about the opposite extreme of people with very little faith, of people who don't come to the Father asking as a child would. And I think that's the thing that we more often struggle with. I mean, consider the worries that you're living with right now, the fears, and even the dreams that you have. It's this big bundle of stuff. How often does all that stuff become an asking to God? How often do you actually turn that into prayer and say, God, here's what I'm struggling with. Help me. Show me. We do a lot of talking inside our own heads, a lot of trying to figure out stuff. But how much do we actually just turn to him with that stuff as kids? So let me put this posture back into the context of the kingdom of God, just what I said before. What is Jesus fundamentally inviting us to do in all of this? I think he's inviting us to do the exact same thing he was when he began this sermon back in chapter 5, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger for the kingdom, who long for the kingdom, and blessed are those who realize that they're totally poor spiritually, that they've got nothing inside of themselves to get there. They got nothing. And so blessed are those, given that, who come as seekers, asking, knocking, asking God for that which they can't provide for themselves, and trusting that he longs to give them what they cannot give to themselves. That's what I think Jesus is saying in this. The picture I had of this week, just to close this part off, came from this psalm where God says to his people, open wide your mouths and I will fill it. I will feed you. And the picture I had is of little birds, little chicks, you know, in a nest. And when they're first hatched, and you know when the mother comes back with the worms, and you see what they do, right? They all just heads up and the mouths wide open, just kind of like this. And that's the picture that I saw Jesus giving to us, and even God saying, open wide your mouths. I will fill it with good things. You might not be able to see that it's good now, but I will fill it with good things. This posture of dependence and trust. So how do we live with God? It's pretty simple. We live with him as his children, dependent but trusting. All right, let's turn to verse 12. How do we live with other people? And we've been talking a lot about this recently, what it means to love others, so I just want to touch on this morning. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's strange that verse begins so or so then. So then, implying that there's some connection with what just went before. And the connection that I see is perhaps this connection of generosity. Jesus has just said, you have a father who is generous with you, who longs to give good gifts. So then, go and be like that with other people. And what's he doing here? Again, he's making it simple for us. He's responding to a person who would say, you know, life is complicated. It's hard. I don't know how to treat people. I don't know how to interact with them. It's very hard and it requires wisdom. And he would say, yes, but you know what? It's not that hard to understand what to do. It's not that complicated. And here he's saying the same thing as he does when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I think this is essentially the same thing. He says, what do? Start with yourself, okay? That's something we're all really good at, right? Start with yourself and ask yourself a few basic questions. What is it I like from others? What is helpful for me? How do I like to be treated? What encourages me? And what do I not like from others? What frustrates me that other people do? What discourages me? Just ask yourself that question. Start with yourself. And then use your imagination a little bit and make a big assumption that other people are pretty much like you in that way. They pretty much want the same things from others that you want from others. And then just act accordingly. Have you said something harsh to somebody? Well, what would you want someone to do who said something harsh? Would you want them to come and you say, you know what, I'm sorry. That was really insensitive. I'm sorry about that. Probably. Well, then go and do that for them. Have you borrowed money from someone that you haven't paid back? Are you borrowing something that you haven't paid back? Well, what would you want someone to do who's borrowed stuff from you? You'd probably want them to give it back. Well, give it back. Are you gossiping about somebody? Would you want someone to gossip about you, say mean things to you, to your other friends? No? Well, then don't gossip. I mean, it's pretty beautiful in its simplicity, isn't it? It's a pretty good principle. One commentator says it this way. Jesus' words free us up from having to rely on the religious and ethical experts. When we're trying to figure out how to love someone, we don't have to consult the ethical textbooks, Jesus is saying. Just consult your own feelings. Anybody can do that. It's not that hard. And it's pretty beautiful because we are fundamentally self-centered people, aren't we? We think about ourselves. We want what is good for ourselves. And yet Jesus is saying, hey, that very self-centeredness can become a great source for us. It can become a way of figuring out how we can treat other people. Just start with yourself. Figure out, what would I want? That can be a great way of learning how to love other people. I realize a little easier said than done. But what if we actually began to apply this? I mean, how often do we actually think like this in our interactions with other people? What would it look like for you to live the rest of your day today, Sunday, thinking, how would I want to be treated? And treating people that way with your family, with your friends, with whatever it is you have to do. Ask, or whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Then Jesus says, for this is the law and the prophets, which I think we should translate, this sums up the law and the prophets. This sums up everything that the Old Testament is calling you to ethically in your interactions with other people. You know what? All those rules, all those commandments, it all essentially comes down to this. Okay? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. It all comes to treating people the way you want to be treated. Do you want someone to murder you? No. Do you want someone to steal your stuff? No. It all comes down to this fundamental principle. And in this, Jesus is freeing the law, the Old Testament, from the misinterpretation of the religious leaders of his day, because they had taken the law and they had separated it from a true love for people, so that the law became this abstract thing that was to be followed in its own right, for its own sake. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you can't separate the law from a love of people. People don't exist to fulfill this law. This law exists for people. It exists to protect people. And all these various rules, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not murder, honor your father and mother, those are simply illustrations. They're examples, practical examples of what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, to treat them the way you'd want to be treated in various categories of your life. That's what's going on. When you think of the law like that, when you think of it more relationally, it clears up a lot of ethical issues that you might otherwise have. I remember, just to close this part, I remember I went to Westmont College, and I ran into an ethical issue there at a Christian college, surprising, which was, I had a student ID, obviously, and we had the dining commons that the Marriott was the caterer of, and my parents had bought for me unlimited access to the dining commons. I could go in there 10 times a day if I wanted to. And, you know, you buy that for the year. Well, the dilemma would come when I would go home for a weekend. And a friend of mine at school that didn't have the unlimited, you know, access would say, hey, can I borrow your ID card for the weekend? Do you mind? And it was a dilemma. He's saying, and he would say, I mean, you've already paid for unlimited access, right? So that's fine. And if you were here, you'd be having three meals a day. Well, can I just have those three meals? Can I have those while you're gone? And that raised a dilemma in me. And when you look at the law in the abstract, that becomes a little tough to figure out. Yeah, I could see how that works. I could see why that would be fine for me to give this to you. But when you just take this relational principle to it, it clears it up really quickly. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, in this case, I would ask, okay, if I were the Marriott who's catering this, would I want students to lend their ID cards out to people so that they could eat more of the food that we're providing? Well, the answer is obviously no, I wouldn't. So it clears up the issue by setting it in a relational context. In this case, it's a relationship between me and an organization, but it clears up the ethical issue. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. So there it is, the sums, I think, of his sermon. How do you live with God, and how do you live with other people? Life is complicated. Life is difficult. It's confusing. Life requires lots of wisdom. But at least here, Jesus makes it really simple. And he says, you know what? Let me boil it down for you. What are you supposed to do this week? Rely on God and love people. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what it's all about. That's what I've been trying to get at for two chapters now. Keep coming to God, he's saying. Keep on coming. Ask, seek, knock. Come from this place of total dependence, but also this place of confidence that he wants to provide for you the things that you need. Keep coming to God. And keep coming to other people with generosity, asking, how would I want them to treat me? And treating them that way. That's what life in the kingdom of God is all about. Trusting God, loving people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, that without simplifying things, do put things in context and remind us of what the basics are to our life as followers. And I pray that you would help us to grow in these ways. And this is a great opportunity to do that, just to depend on you as we interact with others, to rely on your strength, to ask you. I pray that you would create in us a hunger for your kingdom, to be people who will embrace your kingdom. Only you can do that. And I pray that you would teach us to love each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.